This Christmas season, this December, as a church, Park Church has been meeting each week and thinking about the song that Luke puts in Mary's mouth. Many of you will know the Magnificat. It's a song that Luke has this character singing when she learns of the birth that's coming. Luke does this for a very specific reason. At the start of his book, he tells the reader why he's writing. He's not just reporting facts. He wants his reader to know the truth about Jesus. That's why he writes. Everything that he writes is colored by that aim. There are four songs in his Christmas story. It's kind of like a little musical. In addition to Mary's song, he gives a song to Zechariah, to the angels who meet with the shepherds. He has the man Simeon, an old priest, singing a song, and then there's Mary's. Even though each one of them is different, all of them are united in two ways. First of all, in their mood, and second of all, in their message. By mood, I mean how they feel. Any guesses what the mood is? Joy. I saw a hand here and heard a voice there. Well done. Joy. Every song has the mood of joy, and they all have the same mood for a very definite reason, because they all have the same message. And the mood is joy, because the message is salvation. Now, this is what the writer Luke believed the meaning of the Christmas story was, and so he puts in the mouths of these characters these songs so that he can tell you and I, not just his old readers then, but you and I, what it all means. Listen to the words of each song. Listen to Zechariah, how he sings. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved. This man sings a joyful song because he believes that in this baby that has been born has come salvation. The angels sing the same kind of song for the same reason. There on the hillside, they come to the shepherds and they say, behold, we bring you glad tidings of great joy. For unto you this day is born in the city of David, not a helper, or someone who can give you good advice, or a wise teacher, although he is all of those things, but for you has been born this day a Savior. Same mood, same theme. The last song in the story is given to this old priest, Simeon, who holds the baby Jesus 8 days after he's born in his arms. And there, in that setting, with that child in his hands, he sings, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have beheld your salvation. Every character is the same, and so it is with Mary. Look with me at the opening of her song. In verse 46 of chapter 1 there in Luke, he puts in her mouth these words. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Joy and salvation. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies. That's like an ancient way of saying, yeah. Like I'm so on about something that the center of me, everything about the real me, is alive because of it. My spirit rejoices. Same thing. You know those rare moments in life where everything, absolutely everything is right. Not because you're pretending or making believe, but everything falls into place and you can't even believe it. It's so good. Have you had those moments? That's her mood in this moment, and the cause is there at the end of her first line. It's because of God, who she identifies in this moment as her Savior. Let me ask you, have you ever seen a person who stands out because they're so joyful? Have you ever seen that? A moment where someone shines brighter than everyone because they're so exuberant and filled with joy. Have you ever seen that kind of person? It's so alive and bright that it almost is a little bit odd. You think maybe they're on something. Have you seen that? It's happened to me more than once, and this might not surprise you if you know me, that I've been in public settings and been approached by someone who asks in a hushed tone, what are you on and are you selling it? That kind of joy. Have you ever seen someone like that? Yes? My wife and I, this past week, were at the school where our children go, our two little ones. And it was time for the Christmas sing-along. Wasn't it the best moment, those of you who are parents here, when your child was up front singing just now? Wasn't it great? We could see who you were because you were mouthing along. Imagine going to one of these sing-alongs. There are 500 adults, and they're on the floor of a gymnasium. Okay, it's 100 degrees there. And instead of two songs, there are three classes. There are seven classes, and each one sings three songs. Okay? If you were at church on Sunday, I'm not going to try to do the math, but it was a lot of songs. It started at 7:45. First grade was great. That's where our son is. Kindergarten, wonderful. But then comes second grade, and then third grade, and then fourth grade, and then a special choir, and then fifth grade. It's 1:15. And this class comes up, and in the fifth grade at the school, it's 26 boys and 7 girls, and those boys are just getting into the awkward phase. You know what I mean? And they have them packed up there on the risers like sardines. And if you were to look at these kids, these boys, you'd agree with me, they would rather be anywhere else than right there. In fact, they would rather die than be there. If the teacher had said to them on their way up, okay, one last choice. If you want, I'll kill you right now. At least half of them would have said, well, you know, it's been 10 good years. There's a lot of things I didn't get to do. My parents seem really stressed, so adulthood seems hard. Why not? Let's die. But there they were. And there was one exception. It was the tallest kid in the class who was standing on the back riser. He had a bowl haircut that came right over his eyes, these way too big glasses. And when the first song started, which was the first Noel, all of the other kids might as well have been statues, but this boy's head moved a little bit at critical moments. It went with the beat. And I noticed it. Everybody noticed it. He was the only one moving. In the second verse of that first song, I'm telling you, between the kids in front of him, I saw his hands come out of his pockets and start going like this. And then he forced them back in. He started to move a little, and the kid beside him nudged him while the other one giggled, and they looked at him like, you better get back in line. Second song, Jingle Bell Rock. His eyes close during the first verse, and he starts obviously moving to the music. Again, the kids around him start to nudge him. He stops. Second verse, he's doing a little bit of this, but he's forcing himself not to feel it. And the third verse, he once or twice, I see his hands come up, but they go back down. The third song is Rocking Around the Christmas Tree. As soon as it starts, game over. He does not care anymore. He takes his hands out of his pockets. He shuts his eyes, and he's going like this. And I'm telling you, he lifts his hands. He's, when they say around the Christmas, around, he is literally boogieing. Like he's, and it is absolutely magnificent. I go in that moment from wishing I were anywhere else to being wrapped with joy as the pleasure that this kid is feeling in that moment spreads into me like a good disease. Everybody feels it. And I am reveling in what is joy as this little kid stops caring what everyone else thinks about him and lets himself feel it. And I'm so happy, and then it suddenly strikes me. Why is it that at this school where we're singing about Christmas, and it's a religious school, where we all say we believe this message, why is it that the one person who stands out is the one person who's feeling it and joyful? Why hasn't it been so that when those little voices in the second grade sang Silent Night, why wasn't it that every adult had eyes filled with tears of thanksgiving? Why was it that when those little voices proclaimed, he comes to make his blessing felt as far as the curse is found, that we didn't stand up and start to feel it and move and feel so glad? Why was it, I wondered, that the kid who is joyful is the one who stands out instead of everyone else feeling the joy? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe it's because either we don't know what the message of salvation means, or if we know it, we've forgotten it altogether. I believe that in this room, there are some who don't know what Christians believe about the message of salvation. There are also those here who know but don't believe, or those who have believed in the past and have so allowed the cares of this world to crowd out the message of God's salvation that it has been a long time since you yourself have felt joy, even as I speak tonight. All you've been doing this season is running, taking care of tasks. You've never paused to be happy. Is there anyone like that in here? For all of you, this is what I offer. Very simply, this is my Christmas gift to you. To try my best to say, what is this message of salvation that has all of these characters in Luke's gospel singing that still affects people with joy even now, so many years later? And that is the subject of Mary's song. What is that salvation? Here's how we're going to do it. Jesus himself, the baby that was growing in Mary, grew up to say in one concise sentence, and he does this quite a bit, to say in one concise sentence, what is this message of salvation? What is salvation? Who is it for? And why is this something that we think of? Here's the sentence of Christ's that I want to unfold for you. It comes from John, and it's chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. In this one sentence, which used to be on the banners at football games. Anybody else remember that? Does that still happen? I've stopped watching football. I've been told that they now blanket out with Gatorade ads. In this one sentence, Jesus says what salvation is and who it's for and why. And I want to take you through that. Look at the last phrase for a moment. Eternal life. It's hard to see over there, but eternal life, in two words, is what salvation is. It's a gift that God gives to men and women to have eternal life instead of the opposite, which is perishing, in Jesus' words. Let's think about this for a moment. That phrase, eternal life, usually sounds to us like it's something that starts after a person dies. You get to go through the pearly gates instead of down into the unquenchable fire. That's not what Jesus means when he says eternal life here. It does include that. Christians actually believe that death is not the end. It is an end, but it's not the end. That after death, there is something that happens next. And many folks have grasped and believed this. Eternal life that Jesus gives, this gift, is the belief that after death, those who are Christ's will be with God in heaven and the angels and all that are his forever. And it will be like a great feast and a party and the most wonderful thing that you could ever ask or imagine. And that's very good. But eternal life here means more than that. This word life, in English, we translate three different Greek words. That's the language that the New Testament was written in. We render three different words with that same English word life. Here, it's the Greek word zoe. Zoe is a quality of life that is distinctive for its excellence, its vibrance, and its goodness. It's the kind of life where a person is so gripped with the gift of every moment that no matter how bad things go, how heavy the weights are that press them down, they still seem to rise up. They still seem to be lifted. Not that everything goes their way, but they have this unsurmountable quality of feeling it. The gift that Jesus gives. The message of Christmas is that the gift of eternal life has come, that Zoe has been given to every man and every woman. That this gift saves everyone who accepts it from the opposite, which is perishing. And just as eternal life doesn't just mean something that happens after you die, perishing doesn't just mean dying. Have you ever seen or even experienced the kind of life that feels like a daily perishing? Have you? I know some of you have. The kind of life that feels like it's got nothing good in it. Even though there are good things, it feels like it's only bleak. Gray, monotonous, day after day. I was at the doctor's office for a routine physical about a month ago, and I sat down, and the nurse came in, and she said, I need to begin by asking you some questions. She turned away from me. She's very friendly. And she started to read. Her first question, do you have little interest or pleasure in doing things? I thought, I'm interested in almost everything. I had so much pleasure in the sandwich that I ate on the way over here, I almost crashed my truck. Are you feeling down or hopeless? I admitted to her, there's plenty of things in my life that are not as I wish. I have really hard things that I carry. I don't feel down. I feel filled with hope. I do. Even And I'm, listen, you have to trust me here. Even in the moments where my best plans fall to pieces, somehow I still feel hope. I told the nurse that. She read the next question. Do you have trouble falling asleep or staying asleep? The night before, I fell asleep mid-sentence talking to my wife. Are you feeling bad about yourself or that you are a failure or have let yourself or your family down? You know, those who know me know that I've let people down. Some of you know that, that one of my biggest burdens is the way that I've let people who are close to me down. But I said to her, no, I have let people down, but I don't feel guilty or bad about it. And then the last question, are you moving or speaking so slowly that other people have noticed? I said to her, no, ma'am. I answered an emphatic no to all of her questions because Jesus has saved me from perishing. That will be something I experience, I trust, and I hope when all of this blessed existence of mine is done. But even now, I could say no to her because salvation, which is God's deliverance from loneliness, and some of you are terribly lonely. Salvation, which is God's freedom from all of your failures, his gracious forgiveness, not because you've deserved it, but because that's who he's chosen to be, is there for me. And so I can say, no, I don't feel guilty. I have failed. Salvation is his presentation to me, this ambitious man who wants to do something good with his life and stands before you in this moment. Salvation is God giving me a purpose that's worth living for, so that I don't struggle with feeling hopeless, even when things fall. Salvation is God's deliverance of me from having to win, to be right, to look good, to be reckoned positively by the people around me. It's total and utter freedom. It's the shattering of every door that held me, the breaking of all the chains, the opening of those prison doors so that I can go free. And you know, that makes me feel joyful. That's what the what of salvation is. So who? And that's another good question. Who is it for? This line here in Jesus' simple statement tells us, everyone who believes in him. Now, I can remember in college when I really started to think, I minored in philosophy, I started to wonder, is this fair? Why should God's forgiveness just be, his salvation just be for those who believe? What about those who haven't ever heard of Jesus? What about them? Has anyone else ever wondered about that? Or what if the way they've heard about Jesus is so silly and so wrong, which happens a lot, that they would have to be a wicked person to believe in that kind of Jesus? What about that person? Is that fair? I've thought through these questions. I've come to recognize in my old age that Jesus is a fair and gracious judge, that he will judge everyone with mercy and benevolence and equity that is far beyond what I could ever muster myself with my objections. I've learned to trust him with that. He's totally trustworthy. He's fair. The question for me now and for you in this moment, and it is for everyone, it is for the person who's come in here and thought, I'm more of a Christian than the preacher, and the person who comes in here and thinks, I'll never be a Christian, never. This is for all of us. Look, this is what it says. You listen, everyone who believes. That word believe is another word that in English tricks us. It sounds like you're supposed to say that you think something is true, which you're not sure is true. That's how belief usually works. Do you believe in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy? And we think that's what this means. It's the same kind of belief. It's not like that. The Greek word believe here in Jesus' mouth is less like give mental cognitive assent to a set of propositions and more like the single word in trust. It might as well have been written, everyone who entrusts herself to Jesus, or everyone who entrusts himself. Let me tell you what that looks like. Imagine a child is standing on the steps and her father is down there on the landing, and she wants to jump and have her father catch her. Have some of you done this with your kids? I used to try to convince my wife to let Nathaniel jump off the roof. When the child is standing there, it's true, that's not, I'm serious, I really did that. He didn't jump, okay? When the child is standing there considering this jump, She will only leap if she trusts her father. The moment that she does leap, she is literally entrusting herself to him. She will only jump if she believes in him. Do you see that? That is what Jesus means here when he says that salvation is for each person who entrusts herself or himself to Jesus. What does that look like to do that, to jump? Listen, it's so personal because it's a relationship. That's what it's about. It's about a real relationship between you, yourself, the woman that God has made you uniquely to be, or the man that only you are. It's an invitation to a relationship between you, that person, and Jesus, that Lord, that you would jump. I can tell you what it looked like for me. I can remember the first big jump I took. I was in eighth grade. I struggled at that time in my life under the crushing weight of a very poor self-image. I didn't like myself. I was a late bloomer and was really small, and the kids in school were cruel to me. And so I came out of that year not liking me. And here's why. Listen carefully. The reason I didn't like me is that I had chosen to let my peers tell me what I was worth. I entrusted my self-image to my peers. In Jesus' language, I believed in my peers. And it was very bad for me. It caused me to perish every day. I know for sure some of you are perishing under the weight of the image that you have of yourself, because either you've chosen to believe in those other people who value you this way, or even you believe in yourself and you don't like what you see. That was me in the eighth grade. I went away that summer on a retreat where there was a man who spoke to us about God's value of us. His name was Duffy. How about that as a name? For my whole life, it will always be Duffy, who helped me believe in Jesus. I can never get away from that. Duffy. If there's someone named Duffy in here, please forgive me. He stood before us and he told us, God loves you. The God who created the world and everything in it made no mistakes. The beauty around you is his fingerprints, and same for you. Even you, in the way you visit yourself with your own judgment in this moment, he loves you. He spoke as if he'd been inside of my mind. He knew the torture it was for me to let all the people around me tell me what I was worth. And then he said, if you would come and trust Jesus, if you would believe in Jesus, he was talking about salvation, then you'd be free from that. I left that talk that night, and I went out on my own, and I opened my heart in prayer. I didn't really know how to pray. I just said, God, it is so good to know this is true. Thank you for loving me like you do. I trust you. And I leapt in that moment into his arms, which meant I chose no longer to let my peers tell me what I was worth, and I decided to believe Jesus instead. Oh, it was so good. Some of you have memory of a moment like that? Would you let yourself feel it for a moment, what it felt like then? You are invited in every moment, those of you who believe, to remember again that salvation and to let it go into your heart like those songs went into that kid's bones. And those of you who aren't sure, you are even invited in this moment to imagine what it would be like. So why? Why would it be that God would create this situation in which we could be rescued from this mess that we find ourselves in this way through believing in Jesus, through entrusting ourselves to this one? I can't prove to you that this is how it works. You would have to experience it yourself. But why? Here's the last thing I want you to see from Jesus' words. It's there in the beginning. The motivation in the divine to rescue us, and not just those who are lost and feel bad about ourselves, but even those who have made ourselves enemies of God, and this is all over the scripture, is quite simply summed up in a single word, love. For God so loved the world. That's what Jesus, the man who grew from that child in the womb of that child Mary, came to say. He came to bring the message that salvation is for you and it is for free, and the motivation in the heart of the divine was not that you had earned it by doing something good, was not that you had a character that just was good enough so that you could acquire this, this possession of yours, it was only and always for one simple reason, and it was that when God looked at the chaos and misery of the wicked world, he was moved with love to empty himself of everything, to be found in the form of a baby born in a manger, to come close to all the men and women who suffered and languished in the misery of hopelessness and purposelessness and aimlessness, who couldn't sleep, who talked too slow, to come and rescue them with his own abiding love. That's the message of Christmas. That God so loved you that he sent his son. This is the very reason why Jesus came. So that you would be delivered from perishing existence, day after day of misery, into this new kind of life, eternal life, now even, and forever. To own that and to accept it and to receive it. To entrust yourself into the hands of Jesus, the mighty Savior, is pure and simple joy. I heard somebody make a quiet sound of joy. If that fifth grader was here, he'd probably stand up and start shouting and waving his hands. I have a challenge for you. And I want to leave you with a challenge, a very definite one. When I stand before you and open the words of Mary's song, I want to be clear. I want you to learn something and to grow a little bit for being here. But more than anything now, what I want is for you to be challenged and to accept that challenge. So I have two kinds. One is for those who are not believers and who are here and are with family members and friends and who have never said, I believe in Jesus. I've entrusted myself to him. I have a challenge for you. And here's what it is. It's very simple. It is that you would take one step of believing in Jesus because of our time together. One step of entrusting yourself to him, whichever one is the one that maybe you're on the verge of taking. You can always take it back. Now, don't do anything like super drastic, but just one little step. I have some examples of what it might be like for you, five of them, okay? So that you can't say, well, he told me to take a step, but I had no idea what that would look like. Here we go, all right? I'm not letting anyone off. One, I've got a list. One. Do one thing you know that Jesus says you should do. Maybe you know that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. So go and give something thinking, all right, let's see what happens. Maybe you know that Jesus said forgive those who have wronged you. And so maybe you try that out. Try out forgiveness. Or maybe you know Jesus said don't fuss always at others. Get the speck out of your own or the log out of your own eye before you. Maybe try that out. Try one concrete step of trusting Jesus and see what's happening. That's number one. Try that. Here's the second option. Try speaking to Jesus in prayer. Maybe you never have, but maybe you'll take this challenge to say in your heart, in a quiet moment where you're by yourself, something like, Jesus, if you are real, would you help me know it? If what that preacher said tonight was so, would you help me feel it? Would you open up your truth to me? Bring some need or some gratitude before him in prayer. That's the second thing. Here's a third possibility. And by the way, they're getting more and more serious as we go. How about this one? Get involved for a discrete period of time. Try it out in a church. Our church meets on Sunday mornings now, thank goodness. We have our new space. For the next 2 months, I will be preaching about the freedom that a person has when they come to God and accept his grace. Maybe you say, I'll try going and being around people who believe this and just see what happens because of that. Here's a fourth. This one's more serious. Maybe the step for you who have not believed yet, ready for this, is to go in prayer and ask God for forgiveness and mercy. And this one's more serious. I've spent enough time with enough people, and every person, by the way, who opens themselves to me, I see deep beauty there, everyone. But those who have no faith, who open up, struggle with grief and misery and shame over the wrongs that they themselves have done in life. If that's you, you do this. Say, Jesus, if you are real, I'm asking for forgiveness. And that thing that you always hide, that shame that you bury, that pain that you don't show anyone and you won't even acknowledge yourself, in prayer, uncover that before the divine, if the divine is there. And then just say, would you take this away? Would you free me? If you do that, it says in the scriptures that a broken and contrite heart is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And he will wash you cleaner than snow and free you and unburden you, and you are forgiven, brother or sister. Here's the fifth. This one's the biggest step, and someone might take it. On this Christmas Eve, this might be the moment where you talk about the time that you decided to jump and trust Jesus. And someone might do that. Surrender yourself to him. A complete act of trust. Someone might, someone here might need to say, God, I lay down my arms. I've been at war with you and the reality of you and the truth of you ever since I can remember, and I'm ready to give up the fight. And you let it go, and you put down your hands, and all of the reasons that you're not following him yet, and all the questions that you have, you lay them aside, and you say deep in your heart, I'm ready for you to take me. I'm ready to jump. I'm ready to leap, and I need you to catch me. Here I am. I am yours. That would be a good one. And so that sums up my challenge for those who maybe don't believe. That's my challenge for you tonight. Here's my challenge to those of you who already believe. It's so simple. Feel it. Don't go on another moment ignoring what you believe about what God has done for you in Christ. Sometime this evening, while you're there at dinner for Christmas Eve, or you're with friends and family, and your mind will be tempted to run to all the things that aren't working and the details that you wish were different and that relationship that's not exactly where you wish it were, or that regret that you have for that thing that you did in the past. Pause in that moment and then stop and say, I am God's beloved daughter, son. He has saved me. I've entrusted myself to him. And therefore, oh, the whole world could fall on me and it would do nothing because God is for me in Jesus Christ. And then feel it in that moment and let that light shine out of you this evening and tomorrow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let the joy of God's salvation reverberate in your heart, and you will be like that boy singing in that crowd of miserable children in the world of darkness around you. Amen. What the world needs is one or two or three or 300 Christians who are ready to let the joy of God's salvation free them from caring what everyone else thinks and feel it in a way that is inspirational to the people around them. If you will accept that challenge, to the first group, if you accept that challenge and do that concrete step of faith, whatever it is, even if it's teeny or big, it's in Jesus' hands what happens next, and his are capable hands. If those of you who are believers, who are with me in the family of faith, would make that decision to feel it, God will use you to shine a bright light in the world. And what will happen is people will be attracted to the King of Love, Jesus himself. That is what our church, Park Church, exists for, by the way. For men and women to grow in faith so that as they live lives of joy, they are, in their own way, an invitation and an inspiration to others to follow Jesus. My invitation to you is to feel it so that God uses you in that way. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together as the musicians come and lead us as we continue to worship. God, thank you very much. I thank you for this gathering of people here, strangers and friends, family. I praise you that I get to speak like this in the presence of so many dear people. I thank you for my friends who are here. I thank you for my family. I thank you for every stranger. I thank you that you give us joy unimaginable in the freedom that is ours freely, as the Christ child has come to save us. I ask that your Spirit would move every one of us further along in belief, in trusting you. Help the one who is hesitant to take that jump. Remind the one who has forgotten about your great joy. Give us this evening, this Christmas Eve, fun, pleasure. Help us have a good time wherever we go. May the food be delicious. May the company open our eyes to your great love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.